Would you open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel according to St. Luke? We are in its final chapter, chapter 24, and we are down at verse 36. How many of you know who Jennifer Aniston is? Okay. I recently saw a clip in which she decided to become a theologian. She said that religion is divisive. It's not good for the community. And after all, the people who believe in Christianity believe in it because, well, they were raised in a home where it was taught, and they just accepted what they were taught, and that's why they believe this kind of thing. They have no evidence for it. It's just tradition, what they were taught. How would you respond to someone who said that to you? Well, you might be a bit mischievous and say, you may be right, but that explains why you don't believe in it. Because in your family, you didn't examine the claims of Christianity, and therefore you believe what you believe, and it's just an opinion just like anybody else's opinion. Now that's being naughty, but it's a legitimate argument, a legitimate counterpoint. But more and more, it's going to depend on your ability to give a reason why you believe. Now, you can say, well, I know that Jesus lives because, as we sing in the song, he lives within my heart. Well, no one can argue against that. It's so subjective. Okay, but how do you know that it's him and not last night's tortillas? How do you know? That's why Peter says that we are to give a reason to those who ask for us a reason for the hope that lies within us. I said when we were discussing the resurrection that Christianity invites investigation. Christianity is an evidence-based religion. And for us, we have to rely on the testimony of eyewitnesses. But that's not unusual for anything historical. I remember a program they would have guests on. I can't think of the name of the program now to save my life. I'm getting old, David. Can't remember it. It's not You Bet Your Life, which was Groucho Marx, not I Got a Secret. Maybe that was it. But John Daly had it, and they had Arlene Francis and all of those. You remember that program? Are you old enough to remember that? They had Ernie Kovacs on one time, and they had that Henry Kaiser, who was a great industrialist and had a car. And he had a car named after him. And in the course of the questioning, they ask him, well, you have a car named after you, and you're a president. He was president of the company. And Ernie Kovac said, about this car named after you, you wouldn't happen to be President Lincoln, would you? How many of you have ever met Abraham Lincoln? All of you have to base your opinions upon Abraham Lincoln by so-called documents that he supposedly wrote, and people who were with him and talked with him and worked with him. You have to base your evidence, your faith on Lincoln based on other people's witness to him. Same with Napoleon, same with Alexander the Great. You can read the Roman historian Arrian's Campaigns of Alexander if you have a heart for that kind of thing. And it's all based on someone else's evidence. How credible are the first witnesses? Well, they're so credible that when they were first presented with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they didn't believe it. Even when they heard the witness of a woman, "I've been to the tomb, it's empty, an angel talked to me." They run out to the tomb, they see it's empty, but they still do not believe. They are all from the state of Missouri. You remember Missouri? What's the motto of Missouri? Show me state. So what they have to have is an experience of Jesus Christ, and they give it, and he gives it. Now, we don't have time to go, because of the Lord's Supper, to finish the rest of the book as I had anticipated, because it was only after I had done all my work and had everything done that Ruth Ann reminded me that we have communion this Sunday. So we're only going to look at the first half of this section. But let me tell you what I think, to summarize this section, starting at verse 36 to the end of the book, what Luke is trying to teach us. Here's what I wrote down. Believers, that would be you and me, who desire to share the gospel, they're going to be commissioned to preach it. Believers who desire to share the gospel and joyfully worship God must be confident of the gospel's truthfulness and give reasons to support their confident belief. And let me repeat that, because I worked hard at crafting that one sentence, taking what is historical and bringing it across to a present-day application. You have to do a lot of thinking to take some historical situation and try to bring it across in a valid way to making the statement in today's words. Here's what I think this passage is teaching you and me. Believers, you and I, who desire to share the gospel, because the disciples are going to be commissioned to go preach in this section. We desire to share the gospel and joyfully worship God, which is how the passage ends. They go to the temple and they worship God. If believers who desire to share the gospel and joyfully worship God must be confident of the gospel's truthfulness, which Jesus is going to give them, and can give reasons to support their confident belief. You are going to be witnesses. So let's look at this passage. We're only going to look at a few verses here today. We're going to look at verses 36 to 43. Verse 36. This is, by the way, this is resurrection night. This is, according to Luke, this is the resurrection night. And they, the disciples, were talking about these things, the empty tomb and so forth. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself, the intensive pronoun himself, Jesus, not Jesus stood, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be to you." So Jesus appears to the disciples suddenly. And later he will disappear equally suddenly. He gives them the normal greeting, peace be to you, which is especially appropriate given their anxious situation. But now in verse 37, we see the disciples' response. But they were, one, startled, and two, frightened, and three, thought they saw a spirit. Now, this startled and frightened is probably a figure of speech called a hendiades. Boy, aren't you glad you came this morning to learn hendiades? What it means is the writers often put two words together connected by an and, and the first becomes a noun and the second one becomes an adjective. So they were frighteningly startled, would be how you could translate that. That was their response, and here's their reason. They thought they saw a spirit. So the disciples initially did not recognize him, nor are they expecting him. So they are startled, frighteningly so, when Jesus suddenly appears among them. They think he is a disembodied person, a ghost. So in verses 38 through 43, Jesus is going to assure his disciples that he is truly among them, and he's going to give two empirical proofs. Number one, by sense, by the senses. And number two, by an action. So he's going to give them proof. Now he gives in verse 38, not a harsh rebuke, but a gentle inquiry. And he, Jesus, said to them, why are you troubled? He's questioning them about their feelings. Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? So the first question is about how they felt, and the second question is how they think. The one is about their emotions, the second is about their mindset. Now, to resolve their doubts, Jesus gives them two proofs. And as I said before, Christianity invites investigation. It invites you to come. Remember in John 1, when the disciples show up and say to another person, we have found the Messiah. And from Nazareth? What good can come from Nazareth? What did they say? Come and see. They're always inviting investigation, personal investigation. So look what Jesus says here. He gives them proof, and he has here two requests. See my hands and my feet, that it is I, and again the intensive pronoun, myself. His hands and his feet. This is where the nail prints were, in his hands and feet. And by the way, for those of you who like trivial biblical knowledge, only here and in John chapter 20, verse 25, do we have an implication that Jesus was nailed to the cross. He said, touch me, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. So there's your first sense, see. Now the second sense, the physical, touch me and see. And he gives an explanation. For a spirit does not have flesh and blood, flesh and bones, as you see I have. Now the rabbis used to say, spirits have no hair. Sorry, Ed. Spirits have no hair, is what they were saying. That was the old rabbi saying. In other words, if it had hair, it wasn't a ghost. This is a real person. And that's what Jesus is saying here. I'm not a disembodied person. Take a look yourself and examine. So we see that they do this. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Now the Palestinians were fully clothed, which might have hindered their initial recognition and may have covered even his hands and his feet so they couldn't see. So perhaps he pulled up his sleeves and perhaps he pulled up his cloak so that they could see the nail prints. Jesus' resurrection body has some characteristics of his old body, but it is now imperishable. It is now spiritual. It can appear and disappear at will. It is a spiritual body, not a soulish body. It is something I can understand why they wouldn't see, understand. He was similar to what he was so that they could recognize him, and yet dissimilar. He still had the nail prints in his hands and feet. Well, that's proof number one. Touch me. Examine me. But here comes proof number two. And here we get back to this motif that we've had throughout the Gospel of Luke. Remember? It is food. Jesus is going to eat. Now, verse 41 says, "And while they still disbelieve for joy." Have you ever heard the saying, "It's too good to believe"? Well, that's where they are. They're struggling. But now, I don't think disbelief should be taken in its full sense. Because if I disbelieve something, I don't have joy. So my guess is that they were amazed. They had difficulty comprehending, and yet at the same time, they were extremely happy. Here's the one they have loved, and here he is. So while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" Now that's a surprising question, one the disciples would not have expected. So he's going to give them proof. Now, a true and abiding faith in the gospel, more than mere credulity, more than just superstition, more than just a tradition which my parents taught me and now I hold as well, to have a real, genuine faith is not an easy act. The disciples are being asked to believe something that is contrary to their experience, contrary to their expectations. I mean, resurrections don't happen every day, do they? So they are faced with a situation that is absolutely extraordinary. And if they struggle in their faith, we can sympathize. Because there are times when you and I struggle. Even when we believe, there are times where we have this kind of emotional doubt. And don't let that bother you. C.S. Lewis said, "Now that I'm a believer, there are times where I have a passing doubt." He said, "But then when I was an atheist, I sometimes had passing doubts that Christianity was true." Our emotions are fickle. Psalm 74, they're all over the place sometimes. So believing is not easy. You are asked to believe something that is contrary to your normal experience and contrary to what you would expect. So Jesus is giving them proof. He just doesn't say, "Take it from me, buddies." No. First, use your physical, you see, you touch, your physical senses. Now they're going to experience something that they should not logically expect. So, do you have anything to eat? Verse 42. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. And there's no record that the fish did not enter his mouth, and then dropped to the ground. It disappeared. It went into him, just like you and I when we eat. Jesus gives proof to these disciples that he is indeed alive from the dead. And as I said before, when we get to 1 Corinthians 15, which I think is the clearest passage for defining what the gospel is, he says that the first importance I received, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose the third day according to the scriptures, and then was seen. And then starting at verse 5 all the way down to verse 11, he starts recounting, he appeared here, he appeared here, he appeared here, he appeared here, he appeared here. The emphasis in that passage, because and you see it through the rest of the chapter, is on what the resurrection, our resurrection, is going to be like. Jesus was seen. That is the validation. An empty tomb is circumstantial evidence, but actually meeting Jesus is real evidence. And the Gospels emphasize this fact over and over and over again, that he appeared first to Cephas, then to the 12, then to me also, to 500 people at one time, and so forth. So the emphasis is on resurrection. Jesus wants to give us proof. In fact, Acts, book of Acts, begins with Jesus giving proof to his disciples that he was risen from the dead. Christianity invites resurrection. Christianity invites you to look at the text, to examine the claims of Christ, and to come up with your own conclusion about who he is. And Jesus will give us proof. I am convinced he will give you proof if you are willing to learn and, if found true, willing to obey. Did you notice the two conditions? I believe they're profound. If we're willing to learn and willing to obey. I have found, as I've shared the gospel with people, some, I'm willing to concede that, but they're not willing to obey. I don't know of another book on the face of the earth, and I've read tons of them, that demands a response like the gospel. It will not leave you neutral. You see this in the book of Acts. Wherever Paul goes, there's either a revival or a riot. There's very little middle ground with Jesus. And I think he intended it to be that way. He comes with the profoundest question that you and I can ask. Not Heidegger's question, why is there something instead of nothing? The most profound question you and I have to ask and answer is one Jesus himself professes. Who do you say I, the Son of Man, am? And you and I have to give an answer to that question. The Bible is the most morally demanding book you will ever read. Is it history? Yes. But it's also theology. Is it biography? Yes. But it's also theology. Is it the word of men? Yes. But it's also the word of God in some mysterious way I do not quite comprehend. and it makes demands. But it doesn't make demands without first saying to you, come see for yourself. Examine the evidence. I remember a number of people who, I think I've told you before, started out not believing, but they examined the evidence and finally came to faith in the Savior. John Stott, in his book Basic Christianity, addresses the unbeliever. He says, why don't you pray this prayer? Dear God, if you exist, and I'm not sure that you are, but if you exist, please give me some proof of your existence. Now, I've only known of one person who said, I prayed that prayer and nothing happened. My guess is they weren't willing to obey. Because every time I have seen that prayer prayed, he has answered it. Jennifer Aniston, how would you respond to her? Can you give? I'm not saying you all have to have a PhD in apologetics, but can you give a very simple yet credible answer to why you believe, other than the fact that, well, I believe. I was raised this way. It's something we have to do. And if you want to have a confident faith, and when you, like Bob Goetz, face the time when you're going to die and you want to know what's going to happen, you have to have reasons why you believe what you believe. Otherwise, you are open to doubt and vacillation, and when the pressure comes, you'll cave. So Peter does rightly tell us that we are to give an answer for those of us who believe. Doesn't have to be necessarily profound. It has to be simple so people can understand it, and creditable. You don't have to give the cosmological argument, the ontological argument, the anthropological argument. But you don't have to go into all of those philosophical. By the way, it's interesting. The French philosopher Pascal, who invented the adding machine, said that no biblical writer tries to prove the existence of God. It starts off with that sum. In the beginning, God created. There it is. But having said that, it does give us reasons why we believe. And Jesus invites us to examine them. So Jesus reveals himself at a table. He has fellowship with them. Sitting at a table in the ancient world, in the ancient Near East, was a sign of fellowship, acceptance, even a sign of salvation. Because when we get together, we're going to sit down at the Lord's table and have the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is a wonderful way by which we attest our faith. We believe that Jesus Christ is the head. We can't see him, but he's given us his promise. Do we trust him? That he is the host of this. He is the host, not me, not me. And while David and Nelda prepare these elements, as they faithfully do every time, they're not the host either. Our Lord is. And he invites us to join him at his table, like in the upper room. in celebration of his life and of his death. His life, his body, which he gave, his death in the symbol of his blood. I believe Christ is present with us now. So let us in his presence and to his honor eat at his table. Father, we thank you for this little piece that represents your body, the body of your Son that you prepared for him so that he could come to this earth, fulfill the law by living a perfect life, and offer to you the perfect sacrifice so that we may have the remission of our sins, a hope of eternal life, being reconnected with you. We pray, Father, that you will bless this as we partake and give us faith to be faithful to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us eat. I don't know about you, but I've never been invited to the White House for a state dinner. I would love to have been in the room when King Charles was there. Wouldn't that have been an honor to be invited to something like that? Well, that's peanuts compared to this. We have been invited to the Lord's table, the King of Kings. And we're sitting at his table, eating the meal that he has ordained to remember his death for us, that we may live. Father, we ask for your blessing on this cup, that you will strengthen our faith, you will help us to honor you, and be sanctified, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Let us drink. Let us stand for the benediction. Our gracious Father and our God, we praise you for your humility, that while you want us to believe in you, you don't ask us to come irrationally and in blind faith, but have encouraged us to examine the proofs you've given us, so that convinced in our mind, we can freely love you with our hearts. We pray, Father, that your presence will encourage us this week as we go out into the world to face our own sin nature, to face the world and its hostility and its false values, and to face the great arch foe. Give us faith to trust you because you have helped us to believe externally by giving us evidence and internally by giving us your Spirit. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.